Hebrews and in chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4, if you please. And we'll read at verse number 14. Hebrews 4 and verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, the idea is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now he's talking about priests in general, the first four verses. And by reason hereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now he's going to talk about the Lord Jesus. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We trust that the Lord will bless that reading to all our hearts. The subject of the epistle to the Hebrews is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus. What a glorious subject that is. And it befits us all to get to know this great epistle to the Hebrews, because it exalts in the glories of Christ. Now one has said that perhaps it's not so much an epistle of comparisons as an epistle of contrasts. In comparisons, you're looking for similarities. But in contrast, you're looking for differences. And now Lord Jesus Christ is different from all others, as we well know. But there are some comparisons, as we will see this evening. Now I want to talk to you then about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus in particular. In the 13 chapters in Hebrews, 10 of them make mention of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great subject, and one that we will not exhaust. We couldn't do it anyway, but we couldn't exhaust it even if we had the time this evening. A tremendous subject. We want to whet your appetites for a deeper study of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus tonight. And I want to trace what the Hebrew writer has said already about the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest, because he's mentioned it in chapter 2, and he mentions it in chapter 3, and then he mentions chapter 4 and 5, which you read, and he mentions it in most of the other chapters in Hebrews, apart from three chapters in total. So a tremendous subject. So the greatness of the Lord Jesus is seen here. And he's greater, of course, if you look at the early chapters, you'll see him contrasted with people like the prophets and like the angels in chapter number 1. And you'll see him contrasted with Adam. He's greater than Adam in chapter number 2. And he's greater than Moses in chapter number 3. And he's greater than Joshua in chapter number 4. And he's greater than Aaron in chapter number 5. Now you can go through the rest of the epistle yourself, and you'll see that he is greater than the sacrifices, and he's greater than Melchizedek, and he's greater than the priesthood, and the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all. What a wonderful subject it is. Well, let's think about the first mention of his priesthood in chapter number 2. In chapter 2, verse number 14, this is what we read. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That's got to do with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first mention of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus has to do with the incarnation. We were partakers of flesh and blood. That is, we've got bodies, flesh and blood that keeps us alive. And the Lord Jesus Christ partook of the same. But there is a difference. We are partakers in that we had no choice in the matter. That was our mum and dad's choice, I suppose. And eventually, of course, we were born, and we had no choice in that. But the Lord Jesus had a choice. The Lord Jesus is eternal. The Lord Jesus is God. In fact, John's Gospel tells us that all things are made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So he's the great creator God. And this is the wonder of the incarnation, that the great creator God came into time. He became the babe of Bethlehem. That is a tremendous thing. But he didn't come in the same way as you and I did. He was the seed of the woman. Not the seed of Adam, but the seed of the woman, which, according to Genesis and chapter 3, would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. The Lord Jesus was different. The Lord Jesus was holy. The Lord Jesus was pure. The Lord Jesus was perfect, unlike ourselves. But the Lord Jesus, voluntarily, he came into our world and he took a body. And in that body, we're told something of what he did. In verse 14, it says this, he took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So one of the purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ taking a body was to destroy him that had the power of death. As God, he couldn't die, of course. And as God, he didn't die. But as man, he did die. He died voluntarily. Death had no claim in him, of course. He could say, I laid down my life of myself, that I might take it again. Nobody could take his life from him. We know that men are responsible for what they did. But there's that voluntary aspect to the death of Christ. He dismissed his spirit. And he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And he finished the work of suffering, the work of salvation, at Calvary. And he made provision for sinners in his death. But in also dying, he destroyed him that had the power of death. Now notice the D's. I'm not a great boy for alliteration. I use it now and again. But sometimes the scripture gives us alliteration. That is words starting with the same letter. So we've been talking about death. And now we're talking about destroying the devil, him that had the power of death, and delivering us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he destroyed him that had the power of death. Now, let's be clear about this. The devil is alive and well in our world. We're aware of that. He is the source of evil in our world. He's the great deceiver. He's the great liar. He is deceiving the minds of men. He doesn't want people to think about their souls, and he doesn't want people to think about meeting God. And he'll erode the word of God, and they'll undermine the authority of the scriptures. That's part of his work that he's engaged in. So when it says that he might destroy him that had the power of death, ultimately, of course, that's going to happen. Satan is going to be cast alive into the lake of fire in a day to come. But at the moment, his work has been annulled, so to speak, as far as we're concerned. You'll remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here. He was tempted in the wilderness and Satan came to tempt him. And the Lord Jesus used the word of God and Satan left him for a season. He defeated him through the scriptures, quoting the scripture, and Satan left him for a while. And you will remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ met Satan again. And Calvary, of course, was where Satan's head was eventually crushed. The death blow was felt by Satan then. But eventually, of course, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he was here in life, of course, showed his power over Satan. He could deliver people who were dominated by demons. You think of Legion. You think of Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons. And the Lord Jesus cast these demons out by his power. He had the power to do that. He had power over Satan. He had bound a strong man, according to the parable the Lord Jesus told. And then he went about and he spoiled his goods. And he's still doing that today. When people get saved, they are become temples of the Holy Spirit. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. And there are people, of course, who are demon-possessed, but as soon as they get saved, the demons are cast out. See, the Holy Spirit is doing what the Lord Jesus did when he was here, casting out demons. So we see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see in the incarnation some of the things that he was going to do when he came into the world, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. So we've got the idea of the incarnation in the very first mention of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17 of chapter 2 it says this: wherefore in all things it behove him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has been here, and he knows exactly what it is to be a human being in this world. We know he was different, he was sinless, but he was still marked with the limitations of a human body when he was here, in measure at least. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to suffer. So he can be a merciful towards us, and faithful towards God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that, of course. So in chapter 2, we have got the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. But in chapter number 3, we've got a consideration of the Lord Jesus. Notice how it begins. Wherefore, holy brethren, that is, God has made us holy when he saves us. He sanctifies us, which means to make us holy. And we're expected to be that practically, of course, as well. Wherefore, holy brethren, he says, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So we're asked to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Here's two titles that belong to the Lord Jesus. Did you know that the Lord Jesus was an apostle? Well, that's what the scripture is saying here. He's an apostle and he's a high priest. The word apostle means a special messenger. It means a sent one. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was sent by the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we see that, in fact, in chapter number 1. Where prophets had spoken in time past. But now God is speaking in Son in chapter number 1. And he is the greatest messenger that God ever had. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was sent out to be the apostle, to be the special messenger of God. But not only so, he is a high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. What a consideration we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. In fact, this is a favourite word of the Hebrew writer, as you might know. Consider, consider, consider. You'll read it several times. I'm not sure it's exactly the same word each time, but Here we're asked to consider the Lord Jesus as apostle and high priest. In chapter 7, we're asked to consider how great Melchizedek was. And of course, the Lord Jesus supersedes Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is dead, but the Lord Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. In chapter 10, we're asked to consider one another. And that's a very important thing, and a very practical thing as well. We've got to think upon one another. That's what the idea of the word consider. It's to meditate, to observe fully, is the idea. And try to help one another, and provoke unto love. Here's an interesting use of the word provoke. Usually we use it in a bad sense, don't we? Provoke to do things that are bad. But here, we're exhorted to provoke unto love, says the writer. And then, of course, he talks about the Lord Jesus again in chapter number 12. And he says, we've got to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Well, the Lord Jesus understood what it was to have the contradiction of sinners against him, to have opposition, persecution, suffering at the hands of men. He knew it all. And he set out as our example. Christians suffer as well. And the Hebrew writer is setting the Lord Jesus Christ out as the great example. So we've got the idea of incarnation in chapter number 2. We've got the idea of a consideration of the Lord Jesus in chapter number 3. But then, where we began to read, we've got the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Notice what it says in chapter number 4. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. So it's got to do with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we've just been thinking over Easter time about the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely essential. It's an integral part of the gospel message that we preach. We have a living Saviour, and he's alive at the right hand of the Father. And he's doing a work for us in heaven. Well, yes, he did a work for us at Calvary. He finished that work at Calvary. The work of salvation. We rest upon it. We rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But there's an ongoing work. There's a work that he's doing now for you and for me. You see, if you read the Old Testament, the typology of the Old Testament is very, very rich and very important. You'll find that the high priest had the names of the people in two places. The names of the tribes were on the breastplate. That was on his heart, if you like. And the names of the people were on his shoulders as well, on two onyx stones on his shoulders. And that tells me this, that the Lord Jesus Christ still loves me. He loved me, of course, when he died for me, but he still loves me, and he's still interested in me. He's still got my interests at heart, and I should have his interests at heart. And he is able to support me. He's able to give me the strength that I need. We've been thinking about that from Isaiah's prophecy and that beautiful promise, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We have no strength of our own, really. We need his strength. We need his power. We need his support in order to do anything for him. So the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely important. And that typology in the Old Testament tells us a little bit about the work that the Lord Jesus is doing for us. So he's exalted. His exaltation is being emphasized here. He has passed through the heavens. Now you may know that there are three heavens in the Bible. Now I know, of course, that the world talks about six heavens or seven heavens, but seventh heaven, but such a thing doesn't exist. Not in the Bible, it doesn't. But Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God. And the first verse in your Bible will say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Actually, the Authorized Version says the heaven. But if you look at it, and if you check it out on, say, a Newbery Bible, he will tell you that that word is a dual word. It's a dual word. And in the Hebrew, there is singular, and there is dual, and there is plural. And we don't have that in English, of course. We're going to look at singular and plural. But it's very interesting, because that tells me this, that there are two heavens which have been created. There are three heavens, of course, but only two have been created. That is the atmospheric heavens, and the stellar heavens have been created. But there is an uncreated heaven, and that's the dwelling place of God. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens. We weren't there, of course, but there were those who were there. He took them out to Bethany, as far as to Bethany, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And as he blessed them, he rose from their very midst, right up through the clouds, and he disappeared into the sky, up through the atmospheric heavens, up through the stellar heavens, into the very dwelling place of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, presently, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in High. There's another recurring phrase in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He loves to tell us where the Lord Jesus is. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. So, we have got the greatness of his office here. He is our great high priest, we are told. He's supreme. I think that's the only place in the scripture where the Lord Jesus is called a great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now there's priests in the past. There were even high priests in the past. But there never was a great high priest. But the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. So that's the greatness of the office of the Lord Jesus. Christ is unique as our great high priest. But we've also got the greatness of his location. He is our high priest who has passed through the heavens. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven itself. And then we've got the greatness of his name here as well. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Yes, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth when he was here. That was his human name. That was the name that was given to him at his birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's a beautiful name, the name of the Lord Jesus. But here the Hebrew writer is saying he's not just Jesus. He's not just a man. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the greatest person who has ever lived. He is the great creator God. And so we've got the greatness of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this name, says the Philippian writer, which was, of course, Paul. He says, every knee will bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I must confess I love that scripture. I absolutely love that scripture. Because there are folks, you see, who are attacking the person of the Lord Jesus, who are undermining the scriptures, and some of them are very, very clever people. The intelligentsia of our world. And they're attacking God, and they're attacking his word, and attacking his people. But you know what? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Father, I trust we've all done that in time. If we don't do it in time, we're going to do it in eternity. We'll have to do it now. We'll have to bow and acknowledge the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. So we've got the greatness of his office, the greatness of his location, the greatness of his name, and then we've got the greatness of his sympathy. He says, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, there's a double negative. It's not the way that we would put things, is it? It's maybe a bit strange to us, having not an high priest who cannot be touched. But I think the idea is this, that he cannot fail to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's an imperative. It's to underline the positive. That's the reason for it. And what we're being told here is that Lord Jesus sympathizes with us. He cannot fail to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. My infirmities? Ah, yes, my infirmities. Your problems? Yes, your problems. The Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly how you're feeling tonight. Now, I don't know. And the saints don't know. Perhaps your nearest and dearest don't know. But the Lord Jesus does know. He is omniscient. He is cognizant of your problems. He is aware of your situation in every detail. And he cannot fail to be affected by it, by the feelings of our infirmity. He's touched by it. Beautiful that, isn't it? Lord Jesus Christ cares for us. Now, he showed his love to us when he went to Calvary, but now he's showing his love and his care for his people here. So we've got the greatness of the sympathy of the Lord Jesus. And then we've got the greatness of his grace. Look what he says in verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly. Now the idea is not with brashness, but with confidence. That's the idea, with confidence. Unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what he's telling us is this, that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has got a throne of grace. And he's sitting at the throne of grace. And he's asking you, and he's asking me, in fact, he's inviting us to come to him. Let us therefore. Notice how the writer's including himself here. He says, let us. There's another favourite phrase of the Hebrew writer. Let us. Check out the lettuces in Hebrews. Very, very interesting. Very instructive. Let us, he says, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. You see, we've all got needs. And we all need grace for living. There was a time, you see, when the Apostle Paul had a problem in his life. And he prayed about it. He brought it to the Lord in prayer, as we're expected to do. And the Lord said no. You say, why did the Lord say no to Apostle Paul? He is a man who's doing the work of God. Why is it that the Lord didn't remove the thorn in the flesh? Now, we don't know what it was. And just as well, we don't know what it was. Because your thorn in the flesh might be different from mine, which might be different from Paul. But you see, I think the answer is the same for every one of us. Our duty is to bring our burdens and bring our problems to the Lord and to tell him about it, to spread it before him. But as far as Paul was concerned, the Lord did not remove that thorn in the flesh, but the Lord gave him a word. And the word was this, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now isn't that a beautiful word? And isn't that a word for me and for you tonight? Regardless of what the thorn in the flesh might be, regardless of what the problem might be tonight, his grace is sufficient for you. For you. It's a very, very beautiful word and a lovely way for the Lord to answer prayer, although it wasn't answered the way that Paul thought it should have been answered. Paul thought that the Lord should remove it. And sometimes we try to tell the Lord what to do. We're guilty of that at times. And Paul tried to do it as well, but the Lord had other things in mind. And he didn't remove it, but gave him something better, I judge. He gave him grace to go through with the problem. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is. We come to a throne of grace. Didn't deserve that. Didn't deserve the grace of God. But that's all about grace. That's all the thing about grace. You see, it's a gift. It's a throne of grace. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. So we haven't done it yet today. You come to the throne of grace. Now we know we do that publicly and it's a lovely thing to do it publicly. But we're going to do it in private as well. To come to the throne of grace. And to cast our burden upon the Lord. Promises that he will sustain us. We come to him with the difficulty and we'll leave it there. And we don't take it away again, as sometimes we're guilty of doing. So there's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in chapter number 4. In chapter number 5, I want to suggest we've got the qualifications of the Lord Jesus. We've thought of his incarnation. We've thought of a consideration of him. We've thought of the exaltation of him. And then we're thinking in this last little bit about the qualifications of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is quite a lot in this, because I think there's about 10 qualifications altogether that's mentioned in chapter number 5. Now, there are features which apply to the high priest generally in the first 4 verses. And I mentioned that. There's 4 features in particular which mark a high priest generally speaking. And then there's some, of course, that could not possibly include the Lord Jesus, and that is sin. The high priest, verse number 3, he offered himself, he had to make an offering for sin first. On the great day of atonement, when the Lord Jesus, when the high priest made an offering for the sins of the people, he had first of all to make an offering for himself, because he was just like you and me. Aaron was just like you and me. He was a sinner as well. And before he can make an offering for the sins of the people, he had in fact to make an offering for himself first. But the Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless, and he was different from the rest of us. But let's just look at these features. There are 4 features associated with the priest in general. And the first is this: humanity. Every priest taken from among men. Priests were human beings. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already said, he came into time in order that he might do a work for God. And of course, that involves dying, but it also involves the work that he's doing as a high priest as well. His humanity is vital to his priesthood. And it's often been said that Moses was probably more fit to be a high priest than, Aaron was more fit to be a high priest than Moses. And the reason was this, that Moses was brought up in the palace. Now, even the youngest will be able to tell me about the baby Moses and about the fact that Pharaoh's daughter was bathing in the river Nile, and she saw that little babe in the basket, and she took it home and she adopted that babe. Actually, what she did was she paid his mother to look after her own baby. A wonderful thing. And that's what actually happened. In the wonders of the ways of God, that's actually what happened. She paid the mother to look after her own baby. But he was brought up in the palace. He was brought up with a golden spoon in his mouth, so to speak. The best of everything, best of education, all of that. There came a time, we know, and the Hebrew writer talks about it, when he decided that enough was enough. And he decided that he would suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. But Aaron wasn't like that. Aaron wasn't brought up in the palace. Aaron was brought up with the slaves in Egypt. He was perhaps one of these people who had to make the bricks without straw. He worked in the furnaces. One of the wee jobs that I had when I was studying in Aberdeen was working the brickworks. It's pretty hot work and pretty hard work. And I'll tell you, I wasn't up to some of the work that was involved. There were some men went right there into the brick kiln, and they took these hot bricks out of the brick kiln. My job was working a machine that made pipes, which was quite easy because it just was cold clay I was working with. But, well, it was pretty tough. Well, Aaron, he knew about that. And Aaron perhaps felt the lash of the taskmaster whip as well. And he knew what it was to suffer with the people of God. And because of that, he had sympathy with the people. And that was why Aaron was probably more fitted to be a priest than Moses was. Well, we've got not only his humanity, but we've got his ordination. For every high priest, we're told, taken from among men, is ordained for men. So also Christ, we're told, glorified not himself. It was God that did it. God chose him and appointed him as a high priest. It was God that did that thing. These positions were filled by God. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. God chose Aaron to be a high priest, but God called the Lord Jesus to be a high priest. Psalm 110 says, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Called of God and high priest. Now, not only have we got his humanity and his ordination, but we've got his offerings as well, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice. That's what a priest did. He offered for the people. He represented God. He represented the people to God. That was his job. He went into the presence of God for the people to represent them. And so, but all these offerings really spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron didn't understand it all. But we, with the help of the Epistle to the Hebrews and other parts of the New Testament, we can understand a little of what these offerings meant. They all spoke of the Lord Jesus. Whether it was the burnt offering, it was holy for God, to please the heart of God, or the sin offering, to meet the need of men, it was all met in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told in verse 2 that he can have compassion on the ignorant. Compassion on the ignorant. And Aaron could have compassion because he had suffered with them. He knew what it was. And he could have compassion. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion. A different kind of compassion altogether. He knew exactly how people were feeling. He could have compassion on a leper. Man was full of leprosy. And the Lord Jesus looked on him and he had compassion on him. And time again in the Gospels, you'll read about the Lord Jesus having compassion. His heart went out to him. That word means deal gently. Aaron could deal gently with them because he knew what they were going through. And our Lord Jesus had much fuller knowledge than Aaron ever had. And no one had compassion like the Savior. And he was able to feel for people. And he was moved with compassion betimes. Saw the multitude, a sheep without a shepherd. And he was able to meet their need. So these features are, generally speaking, those of a priest. But there are features here which are unique to Christ, which I want to come to. The first I've mentioned already, which is in verse 3, that the Lord Jesus was different from Aaron in that he was sinless. He was sinless. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin to confess, which was an amazing thing for John Baptist. When John Baptist was preaching, he was preaching that people might have their sins remitted. And they came to him, you see, repenting of their sins. And they confessed their sins and were baptized in Jordan. But the Lord Jesus had no sins to confess because he was absolutely holy. So we've got the sonship of the Lord Jesus in verse number 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When was that said first? Well, it was said in Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And that was 1,000 years before the incarnation. And the Lord doesn't use the future tense. He doesn't say, "You will be my son." But he says, "Thou art my son." 1,000 years before the incarnation. So the Lord Jesus didn't become a son at his birth. How could God give something which he didn't have? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the sonship of the Lord Jesus is an eternal sonship. And then his priesthood is also eternal, because in verse number 6 we are told, and he's quoting Psalm 110, that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Moses had to pass on his garments to his sons because his priesthood is a transferable priesthood. But the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is an untransferable priesthood. He's a priest forever. He'll always be a priest. Eternally, he'll be a priest. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It talks about the prayers of the Lord Jesus in verse number 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offer prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. The prayers of Christ is such an interesting study. You'll read about them particularly in Luke's Gospel. But the Lord Jesus Christ prayed as none ever prayed. And in particular, I think this is referring to Gethsemane. Strong cryings and tears. He, being in an agony, Luke tells us, he prayed more earnestly. All the prayers of Christ were earnest prayers, but the Lord Jesus Christ is now facing the sin question, and he's facing up to it, and he's going to be made sin for us in a day to come. And the Lord Jesus, he suffered. He was in agony as he prayed more earnestly, and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Then we've got the obedience of the Lord Jesus in verse number 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, we learn obedience by doing things wrong and get a smack for it sometimes. Don't know if you're allowed to do that now, but that's what used to happen to me anyway. It was trial and error, so to speak, but not to our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no error as far as he was concerned. He learned obedience because he never had to obey in the past. He was obeyed. He was Lord of the universe. He gave the orders. The angels did his bidding. But the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient, and he was an obedient servant, and he was obedient unto death, says Paul writing to the Philippians, even the death of the cross. The obedience of the Lord Jesus, a beautiful study as well. And the last thing that he mentions to us is this, verse number 9, and being made perfect. Perfect here means fitted by experience, being qualified. Not that the Lord Jesus was ever imperfect, but he's being fitted by experience, being qualified to be the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I trust we're all in the good of the salvation of the Lord Jesus. And I trust too that we're in the good of the high priesthood ministry of the Lord Jesus. We've been thinking a little bit about it. The Hebrew writer isn't finished with this great subject. He'll come back to it again and again. And we've much more to learn about it as well. We trust that the Lord will give us grace to seek to take these things on board and seek to live for our Lord Jesus Christ in the time that's left to us. We don't know how long we've got, but let's seek to live for him. He's done so much for us. We owe him a debt which we'll never really be able to repay. By his grace, may he help us to live for him. Shall we pray? Father, we bless and thank thee for the opportunity of being with thy people tonight. And we thank thee for our subject, our blessed Lord Jesus, and the work that he's doing now for us at thy right hand. We rejoice in what he has done for us in the past. We thank thee now for what he's still doing for us. Help us to play our part. Help us to come to thee and keep short accounts with thyself. And if we sin and if we fail, help us to come and confess this. Help us to be clean vessels and fit for the Master's use. Help us to feel thy power too, as we come to thee in our emptiness, that we might seek to know thy power operating through us. We bless thee for the support of the Lord Jesus at thy right hand. And we thank thee he is able to bear us up and able to help us and able to sympathize with us and able to keep us. And we thank thee for all these things. And we come to thee with grateful thanks this evening for all that thou hast done for us. And we pray, our Father, that we might be used of thyself to make an impact in the communities where we seek to live for the Lord Jesus. We therefore give thee our thanks. And we pray for a blessing upon the food provided for us too. We do thank you for fellowship, and we thank you for good food provided for us. We're conscious, Father, that there are many who don't have enough to eat tonight, and tenderly we commend them to thee for thy help and for thy blessing at this time. We pray that those agencies and individuals who would seek to reach out to them might be successful in this and bring both humanitarian aid and spiritual aid to the folks who are in need this evening. We give thee our grateful thanks and pray thy blessing now in the Saviour's name. Amen.